For the administration of baptism, which you can find on page 126 in the back of your Psalter, 126. We'll read two parts of this form. In the first part, the believing church looks back and speaks of the spiritual prophet of baptism. And then in the second section that we'll read, we discuss how we are to view our infants in relation to this. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin. And therefore, notice carefully, not were, but are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is symbolized, and we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and turn aside all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals unto us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship, and that word in the original means into participation in or sharing in his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us. It's an important word that we'll come back to in the sermon. Sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then, baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. that therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name in prayer. O Almighty and Eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was symbolized, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thy infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children, and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cling unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I now like to request that the parents rise. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and to our children his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be evident that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified, that is, declared holy in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise and intend to see these children, when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein, to the utmost of your power? What is your answer, Bill Buss? Eric Buss? Jason Rosendahl? Sherilyn Rosendahl? Teresa Brubble? Willard, will you support your wife in this? Baptism is both a heavy event, in that sense, a painful event. We read again of our children and their sins, and yet baptism is also a glorious, liberating, wonderful event. And the Psalter we just sang in response to the law points us out what to do with that in the lives of our children. On the one hand, prayerfully, to ask the Lord to hear our helpless prayer. You'll feel helpless as parents. None of you are doing this for the first time. And you've learned by experience that being a parent is not easy, and that just because you think you've got it figured out before you have the first one doesn't mean that when you actually have living, breathing children in your hands that it's so easy and straightforward. And perhaps you even discovered that on the way to church this morning, you wouldn't be the first family to do that. And yet in the middle of that, in that helplessness, the Lord says through baptism and through his covenant, call on me, for it says he hears the humble prayer of the helpless. And he promises that children's children will remain at his side forever, that he takes great pleasure in fulfilling his promises in the lives of the children also of the church. So on the one hand, you feel helpless, but on the other hand, you can call upon the Lord and find your life and strength in him. As we're preparing for baptism, we'll sing Psalter 425, stanza 3, and then after these children are baptized, we'll stand and sing stanza 5 of 425 together. Jace, Eric, Buss, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jackson Reed Rosendahl, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thomas Lee Brubble, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech Thee, through the same Son of Thy love, that Thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit, that they may lead a Christian and godly life and increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and may then acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy which Thou hast shown to them and to us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the only true and eternal God. Amen. During our baptism services on the various texts that are quoted or paraphrased or alluded to in the baptism form, and this time we'll focus on 1 Corinthians 7, but first we'll turn for some background material to Exodus chapter 19 and Leviticus chapter 22 before we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So first, Exodus 19, reading verses 1 through 6. So Exodus 19, beginning with verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar, meaning a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And then we'll turn to Leviticus chapter 22, reading verses 22 through 26. Notice that I've made a mistake here in the bulletin, because these are not the verses I had in mind, but why don't we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? I'm drawing a blank here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. And the text for the preaching will be especially the last part of verse 14 and then verse 16. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that does not believe, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, that is, made holy by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified, or set apart as holy, by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us now call upon his name in prayer. Gracious, mighty, holy God, what a privilege it is to come again to worship on this Lord's Day, this day that is triply set apart by creation, by Mount Sinai, and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and declared to us as a special holy day, different from all the rest of the week, and a symbol of the eternal Sabbath rest that is to come for the people of God. And so we pray, O God, that this day may be full of the blessings which were intended with its sanctification, that this may be a day of spiritual feasting, a day of spiritual rest in the Lord, where we find our rest in the God of rest, who gives rest in Jesus Christ. May this be the day, too, where with resurrection power, the voice of the Son of God is heard, and spiritual life flows to the dead, so that there may be, even also in this service, new life in Jesus Christ. That is what we need so desperately. For we are born unclean. We are born dead. We are born rebels, children of wrath, not wanting to obey the Lord, and always ready to say with Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" We need thy life to pour into us so that we may fear thee and love the Lord. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, and fill our pastor this morning with heavenly power, not just with clarity of thought and instruction, but with heavenly power, so that the things that are opened up to us from out of this text will not just be information, but life-changing transformation. We come, O Lord, grieving about the world that we live in. So much sin and rebellion. So many people who curse the name of our God and take the holy, beautiful name of God which is given to us and yet trash it and trample it underfoot and defy thee and blaspheme that worthy name and break thy laws recklessly, blatantly, and seek to hinder and harass those who would have thy laws kept. Lord, this is thy world, and it is thy name. And oh, we pray for thy name's sake. Turn the tide. Vindicate thy great name in this nation, that people may know the Lord, fear the Lord, and love the Lord. Bring about days where this nation trembles before thee. How greatly we need that, for all the pride and the stubbornness and the willful ignoring of Thee and Thy truth that is all around us. And yet we can't just stand here and complain about other people this morning, for we too have dishonored Thy name, and not just Thy name, but sinned against Thy covenant and Thy grace. And by nature we count the blood of the covenant with which we were sanctified, made holy, set apart, as an unclean thing. Resisting the Spirit of God, whose being given to us was symbolized in our baptism too. Lord, we have sinned against all of Thy commandments and kept none of them. With our thoughts, with our eyes, with our lips, the senses that we have been given to glorify Thee and share in Thy pleasure in Thy creation have been used to serve ourselves and to wound one another. With harsh words, selfish words, careless words, lust, anger, greed, despising of authority. Lord, we come as sinners in our helplessness. We have sung, "For the helpless Thou dost care." Oh, help us in our helplessness, that the blood and grace of Jesus Christ may clean our hearts, may flow into us, may make us fresh and pure of heart in Thy sight, and that tasting Thy mercy may make us hate and run from our sins with eager, careful zeal. Lord, remember our children. Remember Thy promises made to our children and apply them. They have full salvation in Christ, but it needs to be applied to them. We ask, apply it to them, young and old, that they may know the Lord personally, that they may believe in Him savingly, not just as historical information, not just because, well, our family's religious and happens to be Christian, but because they know and love the Savior themselves. We pray for these parents who have again made a solemn promise this morning. Lord, help them. Whenever they are overwhelmed, help them to see it as a gospel moment and to turn to the resources in the covenant and the God of the covenant, which were promised to them and their children. For we have been given baptism as a sign, an undoubted testimony, that we have a covenant of grace with God. So help them to live and walk in the strength of the covenant in their families. And all of us who are parents, grant us the help to do the same. We give thanks for special mercies and blessings that we've enjoyed. We think of Grace van der Wecken, who hopes to turn 82 this coming week. Lord, we thank Thee for sparing her life and for still giving her a measure of health and strength. Lord, bless her and help her, draw near to her, be her guide and companion continually, that her strength may be in the Lord, and that her heart and lips may overflow with the faithfulness of God, the living God. We rejoice together with Ari Vandenhoek, who received the good news that his tumor was benign. We thank Thee, Lord, for that, and we pray that Thy blessing may continue to rest upon him. We think of Suvin Ray, who was given a difficult choice this past week and needs to think about it. Lord, grant her wisdom together with her family as they weigh the various options. Guide their minds and their thoughts. And whenever they're overwhelmed by all the possibilities and the choices, lead them and guide them. Make Thy way plain and clear to them so that they may joyfully follow Thy direction, and know that nothing happens by chance, but that all their moments and days are in Thy hands. So help them in that confidence to make the choice and to see that choice once it's made as having come from Thy hand. We pray, thanking Thee also for the measure of health and strength, for the good year that many of our farmers have had, for timely sunshine and rain, for many evidences of Thy goodness to us, for every gift we have is forfeited by sin and therefore a double gift of grace and goodness. We thank Thee for being such an overflowing fountain of good, for showering our lives with blessing. Oh God, help us to be more thankful. Open our eyes and hearts. Overwhelm us with thankfulness, so that we will not forget Thee, so that our hearts will not wander from Thee when we are full, that we will walk humbly with Thee and close to Thy side. For that is life. That is life in the middle of this world of continual death, death of sin and physical death. Thou art our life and our all. So walk with us, that we may walk with Thee. Let Thy eyes be upon us, O great Shepherd of the sheep. Let us with gladness hear Thy voice and follow Thee and stay close to the Shepherd. And with Thy rod and Thy staff, lead us, comfort us, correct us, and restore us for Thy name's sake. And grant that also in the times in which we live, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, may demonstrate and vindicate itself to be more than enough to handle the challenges of modern life. We pray for those who are discouraged, lonely, depressed, struggling, maybe as parents with children in the home, whether younger or older. Grant wisdom, grace, perspective, and strength also through Thy word this day. And we ask it, praying, Lord, for help to tremble at Thy word and to rejoice in Thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. After the preaching of the word of God, let's sing Psalter 425, 1, 2, and 6 of 425. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it's not when the text for the sermon of this morning was announced, it's not hard to imagine that there was some head-scratching that went on in the pews. After all, our text comes in the middle of this passage dealing with the questions of divorce and remarriage and singleness. And how the children of believers are to be viewed is mentioned almost in passing as a supporting argument for the main point of the passage, which is about new Christians who, because of their conversion, now find themselves in a marriage where one spouse is an unbeliever. And at first glance, this is hardly the kind of passage you would turn to in a baptism service. And if this one little sentence was all that the Scriptures had said on this subject, then there wouldn't be a lot to say during a baptism service from this text. But we need to consider the quiet assumption that is made here, that the children of believers in the New Testament church have a special, a holy status before God, just like the children of the covenant have always had, beginning in the Old Testament. This text only makes sense if you take into account what God has said in many places in His Word about our children being holy. And that is why, for example, the very first question that was asked of the three parents this morning was, do you believe this? Do you believe that your children are holy? Holy in Christ. And the footnote in our form directs us as proof to the biblical basis of this truth to our text in 1 Corinthians, where it says they are holy. Now, someone may be tempted to say, almost skeptically, as you remember a temper tantrum, where the constant challenge of disciplining a strong-willed child, is my child holy? It sure doesn't look like it sometimes. You could have fooled me. Have you ever wondered if your children would say that about you as parents? Isn't that one of the fears each parent has, and shouldn't it awaken, or doesn't it, I should say, awaken sometimes a burden of guilt and shame? And the text answers that burden too. For it tells us not only that the children of believers are holy, but that this holiness flows from and through parents whom God has also declared to be holy. The holiness of this text does not start with who we are, though it's meant to change who we are. It starts with who God is and what God does. It is an act of God Himself. And that is why we can listen to this text with hope using this theme. The children of New Testament believers are holy too. In the first place, it's a needed holiness. Then it's a distinguishing holiness. And lastly, it's an incomplete holiness. Now, our text is in the middle of instruction that the inspired Apostle Paul gives to the Corinthians about marriage, singleness, and divorce. And the issue being addressed here rises out of something that was very common in the early church. Imagine that there was this woman who came to conversion through the preaching of the apostle, and her husband is at this point not a believer. And as she grows in her understanding of the scriptures, which in the early church was simply just the Old Testament, since many New Testament books were not yet written, in fact, the Corinthian letters are some of the very first books of the New Testament to be written, and many of the congregations did not have all of these New Testament epistles right away. No, their Bible in Corinth was their Old Testament. That is all they had. And as this woman came to hear the Old Testament read to her and taught to her, she would discover what God had said in the Old Testament about mixed marriages. God forbids them in the strongest terms. In fact, one of the reasons that God kicked the children of Israel out of the land for a time and sent them back to Ur where Abraham had come from was because of these mixed marriages. And in Ezra chapter 9, for example, when Ezra discovers that the people have married foreign, that is, unbelieving husbands or wives, Ezra insists that these marriages must end in divorce immediately and that these unbelieving children and spouses must be sent away. And you find the same thing in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, where God again forbids marriage between believers and unbelievers. Now imagine that this newly Christian woman in Corinth learns this. She would start to wonder, wouldn't she? Am I now polluted by a mixed marriage? What about my children? Are they, just like in the days of Ezra, considered unclean? Do they need to be put away? And her mother heart would bleed as she weighed these questions. And the answer that the Holy Spirit gives us through the apostle shows us that, yes, there are differences between the Old and New Testament. No longer should such marriages be broken or such children be sent away. And while God still strongly forbids a believer marrying an unbeliever, someone who becomes a believer after marriage may not end that marriage in divorce. And unlike in the Old Testament, in this case, the unbelieving spouse is also sanctified or made holy. And in this case, those words sanctified and holy in the original language mean the same thing. By being in that family with a believer. And the same is true about their children. And that point about covenant children being holy is so well known in the Corinthian congregation that the apostle doesn't have to do any further explanation. He simply mentions it in passing as an illustration of the point that he's making. But we'll stop and focus on this illustration that the apostle uses, and we'll look at the biblical background that leads the apostle so confidently to say to the Corinthians as a well-known truth, your children are holy. Of course, then you realize that the word holy is the key word in the text. You also find it in verse 14 where it's translated sanctified, which is literally in the original to make holy. What does it mean to be holy or to be sanctified? We don't use this word sanctified that often. We do use the word holy often, don't we? And it's one of those typical words in the Christian church that can become a cliche in this sense that you use it without realizing what it means. Well, what does it mean to be holy? Means that you are set apart for special use or special relationship. Children, maybe your dad has a special chair at home. That's his chair. And when he's at work, you sometimes sit in it. But you know that when the family sits together after church this morning or in the evenings, that is dad's chair. That chair is set apart from all the other chairs in the home. Or maybe, children, you have your own set place at the dinner table. And if your brother sits there, then you say, hey, wait a minute, that's my spot. And Sunday is also a holy day. We read in Genesis that God sanctified it. That is, He set it apart from all the other days of the week for special use. That is, for worship and for rest. It just seems like any other day if you look outside and watch the neighborhood. But that day is set apart by God. And that setting apart is called the sanctifying of that day. Same is true of your property or your yard, right? If you see a stranger wandering around in the backyard and nosing around in your tool shed, what do you say? You go up to him, you say, "Excuse me, what are you looking for? Are you lost?" And actually, you're saying in between the yards, the lines, "What are you doing in my yard and in my tool shed?" Why do you do that? Because that person is on holy ground and needs to leave. Not holy in the spiritual sense, but holy in the sense that it is yours and it doesn't belong to everybody. It's not like the public park down the street. To come back to the text now, the children of believers are holy too, just like their parents. They are set apart from the ordinary masses of humanity. And unlike the other little babies that were born in the same hospital on the same day as your children, these little ones are set apart. Why does God do this? Why is this necessary? Well, it's necessary because our children, as they're born, really are no different than all the other little children born every year around the world. All of us, to use the words of the form, are conceived and born in sin, and are by nature children of wrath who cannot enter the kingdom of God. We are born separated from God. We are born eager and ready to sin. And you find this out as your children go older. We're born hating God and our neighbor, loving ourselves above all else and wanting God and others to be used to feed that selfish love that really isn't love at all. We're also born under the curse and wrath of a holy God who hates your sin and your sinfulness. You're cut off from the blessings of God and from relationship in which God approves of you. Cut off from God and ultimately from God's creation, which is why hell cannot be on the new earth. And God looks at sinners in His beautiful creation the same way that you look at that stranger poking around in your yard and tool shed. Out of place. Sinners don't belong on God's holy ground. And isn't that the painful part of birth? Physical labor is hard. But it's over at birth after some weeks of healing. But it's the sin that our children are born with that cannot be cured by anything we can do. You can parent them perfectly if that were possible, and it would not deal with their sin. That can make you so helpless as a parent. And when God therefore comes to our children because of His covenant of grace and He says to them, "I sanctify you," that is, "I set you apart as holy," that is good news. Because God does set apart all of our physical children from all the other sinners in this world. And He says, "I'm going to make a difference. I claim this child as one who belongs to me in a special way. This is no longer just an ordinary baby. This is and forever shall be a covenant child, a holy child." What a wonder to fall back on when you're discouraged. What a wonder to remind yourself of this when you are overwhelmed. To the naked eye, you may not see any difference. And in the behavior that you see coming out of the hearts and lives of your children, you may not notice any difference from the child next door at that moment. But what your eyes see is not important. What God has said is important. And what God has shown you in having your child baptized is the most important truth. He has sanctified, He has declared and set apart as holy your children and separated them from the world. Now, this doesn't mean that they stop being sinners. Nor does it mean that your life is automatically easier as parents. And it doesn't guarantee their salvation, as we'll see as we continue to work on this text. But it does point you to the starting point in your parenting, to the foundation of hope that is laid as your children enter this world and grow up in this world. Do you anchor your hope as parents in the difference that God has made for your children? Or do you think to yourself, well, I've got this parenting thing figured out. If I just do this and I avoid that, then the world will see that I'm a great parent and my kids will turn out. Well, if you consciously or unconsciously have this attitude, God has His ways of humbling you and bringing you back down to earth. You see, the difference does not lie in the wisdom of covenant parents, but in the declaration of a covenant God. We don't make our children different or holy. God does that in this text. Maybe as parents you see to your joy a sensitive conscience in your children. And also at times in them a submission to authority and a desire to do what's right. Don't pat yourself on the back. Look up to God who is making a difference in your family, who is revealing to you that what He said in the baptism of that child is true, that He makes a difference where by nature there is no difference. But what precisely then does this difference involve? And that's our second point. We see that this is a distinguishing holiness. We've seen, of course, that holiness, by definition, means to be set apart, to be distinguished. But now we want to look at what this means concretely. And to do this, we need to look at other passages of the Scriptures, especially to the Old Testament background, which is the only way to make sense of this statement that our children are holy. Where do we find in the Bible God separating people from others, claiming them as His own special people, and leaving the rest in their sins? You find this throughout the whole Bible. Let's take up a couple of examples. Think of Abraham. Remember Abraham? Serving idols, false gods in Ur of the Chaldees. God comes to Abraham. He calls Abraham to come out of the land of his fathers, to be separated, to serve God in a new land, in the land of promise. And God calls this new relationship that Abraham is in a covenant. A covenant, children, is a spiritual marriage, just like you see between your mom and your dad, that they belong to each other in a way that no one else on earth does. And the covenant is another word for God declaring as holy, setting apart from all the other people in this world. And when God speaks to and declares and deals with all the people on earth, there's just two kinds of people in the world. His covenant people, and then the other sinful people outside of His covenant. And while God certainly will reach outside of His covenant, He always does so to bring those people into His covenant, whether that be Rahab, whether that be Naaman or Ruth. So being holy means being separated from the world by the claims of God's covenant, especially the promises of the covenant that God gives when it was made. And it's God's promises that separate Abraham from those around him, as well as the call to come out and be separate. Do you teach your children this, parents? You see, this is the key truth to emphasize over and over and over again with your children. Son, daughter, God's promises make you different from other children. You do not have the reason or the right to live a sinful life. Those promises are to be what you live from and by. God's promises call you out of the world and must make a difference in your life. When you hear this, doesn't it strike you that the covenant begins with gifts rather than demands? And that is why it's called a covenant of grace. Do you do that as parents? Do you start with the promise of blessings, which are to lure your children out of the world, to live holy, to live different? I fear that some parents think simply being a good father or mother just means that you warn your children about various sins and dangers. And you think that by telling them off for certain behavior and giving them a list of don'ts that they shouldn't do, that you've done what God asked you to do. Now, of course, that teaching has to happen, and it's important. But it is not where covenant parents ought to start. The place to start is with the promises of God that separate us and our children from the world. And it is the promises so full of the grace, love, and goodness of God that make room for the commandments of God. It is learning that their God is the God who gives before He demands that can, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, make your children want to live in obedience to God. And the fascinating thing is that God, in calling His people out of the world, continues in generations to come. Not simply with His voice of claim and promise, but also with powerful deliverance. And that's why we read, for example, Exodus chapter 19. Let's look there for a moment again. It's focusing especially on Exodus 19, verse 4 and verse 6. Israel is at Mount Sinai. God has just brought them out of Egypt, and the Lord reminds them of their deliverance in verse 4 using a beautiful example. He says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bore," that is, "how I carried you out on eagle's wings." Why did God do this? Well, verse 6, the purpose. "That they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." People set apart to serve Him. This is the difference. They are God's covenant people by deliverance. By an act of God's redeeming power and grace. They are no longer the slaves of Pharaoh. They are the children of God. We know from the New Testament that Christ is the real Passover of His people. This is all full of the symbolism of the cross. God's wrath will pass over those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And the New Testament church has even more reason than Israel did to see the dividing line between two kinds of people in this world, those under the blood and those left on their own to face the wrath of God without blood. That was the whole point of circumcision as well. And that's the third part of this distinguishing holiness. That's the background to our text in Corinthians. God has Israel permanently mark the bodies of their little boys to show the difference, the separation from the world that His covenant creates. Let's look, for example, at Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Here, Joshua has to circumcise the people before they can take possession of the promised land. And apparently this covenant sign was not applied during the wilderness years, those 40 years in the desert. And so they have to be circumcised before they could take the land. And notice in Joshua 5 verse 9 how God views this matter. He says, "This day have I rolled away the reproach," meaning the stain, the shame of Egypt, "from off you." Again, the separation is being made by that sign of the covenant. The shame, the pollution, the stain of being in Egypt is rolled away. And now they are separate. And those who tried to be separate without the sign were not listening to what God had said. That's why God even said to Abraham in Genesis 17, "The person who refuses the sign of my covenant is cut off from my covenant. He is no longer set apart as one of the holy, special people. But he is pushed back out into the world." And is that not exactly the point God makes in baptism too? When you read in our text in Corinthians that the children of believers are holy, all of them, all the physical children, and you know that the Old Testament demands that the sign of the covenant be given to children as a visible display of that holiness, what else can this mean but that children in the New Testament are also to have the holiness which is theirs in Christ visibly marked by the New Testament circumcision that is baptism? Do you ever stop to make this point to your children as parents? Do you ever tell them that they have been made different by God in terms of where they come from and where they are to go spiritually? Through Jesus Christ, God sets the children of believers apart. And through the deliverance symbolized in the waters of baptism, God marks you permanently with the waters of separation. Children, sometimes when you grab a certain black marker from the drawer at home to color with, your mom will say, "Wait a minute, don't take that one. It's permanent. If you get that on your clothes or the table, you can't get it off." Well, God's mark of baptism is permanent. It's to be the mark of separation on God's special people. We've seen so far then that God separates Israel from the world through covenant, claims and promises, through deliverance, and through the sign of the covenant. But fourthly, the holiness of our text means that God sets his people apart through the laws and commandments that he gives them. And this is where we turn to the Old Testament again. And let's turn this time to Leviticus. And I've remembered by now that it was chapter 20 and not chapter 22. Chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 22. This, the words that we're to look at now come in the middle of a whole book full of the commandments and laws of God for his people, full of God's do's and don'ts, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. And notice what God says to Israel in verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land where I bring you in to dwell therein, or spew you not out. In verse 23, ye shall not walk in the manners, way of life, of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred, that is, God says, I hated them. Now notice verse 24, but I have said unto you, ye shall inherit the land, and you will possess it. I am the Lord your God, who have, verse 24, separated, there's that word holiness again, separated you from other people. Verse 26, ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed, separated you from other people, that you should be mine. And here again, it's very practical. This is where the holiness of God's people is to become visible to our eyes and to the eyes of the world around us. And although that holiness starts with what God has done in his deliverance and with his promises, Christ, and with his sign, it does not end there. All these things are meant to provide every motivation and strength and reason to obey God. When you teach your children, do you emphasize this? Do you stress how important it is to them to be different from the world? Holiness must become visible in all of life. There needs to be a difference between us and the world, especially now that we no longer live in a Christian nation. That difference must become more and more obvious. Are you careful to make that difference obvious in how you live? What about how you talk? How you spend your time? What about the priorities in your life? Your clothing, your music, your books? Do you hate what God hates and love what God loves? That's the whole point of Leviticus 20, verse 26, isn't it? God creates a separate people to be holy that must become visible in how they live. Think of one man who was telling me how his father helped him to understand this point as a teenager. He would be going out on Friday night with his friends, and dad would be sitting in his chair with his newspaper, his book, and he would look up and he would smile at his boys and, going out tonight, son? Remember that you have a baptized forehead. Son, enjoy your evening, he would say with a smile. And it's both of those things that need to be said. And you see the same thing in the book of the Corinthians. One of the main goals of the apostle in writing this letter was to get those Corinthians to act and think differently from the people around them. And unlike in the Old Testament, where God had to keep his people separate by driving out the nations from around them, in the New Testament, God keeps his people separate by having them live as salt and light right in and among the nations. This goes so far that when one spouse becomes a Christian, the rest of the family is also called holy, set apart to serve the Lord. And it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that makes it possible to do what never worked in the Old Testament. To be in the world without being of the world. To be separate among unbelievers, rather than away from unbelievers. Do you have a holy zeal about this? Are you bound and determined to test your life in every area, to make sure in everything that you are marching to the drumbeat of God, not the world? One summer, On our family vacation, we visited a place in Michigan called Mackinac Island. And you can tour an old fort there, and they have some young men who, as their summer job, college students, dress up as soldiers. And one of them had a drum, and he would drum, and the marchers had to march to the drumbeat. And then they called a bunch of us from the crowd as volunteers and tried to train us how to march. And they said, every time you hear that drumbeat, your left foot should be taking the step. And so you time your left foot to what you hear that drum beating out. Now we live in a world that is marching to the drumbeat of Satan and of sin. And in the middle of it all, God's commandments form a different drumbeat. And it's hard to march into the step of that drumbeat when you hear the other drumbeat in your ears. Being holy means this, that you keep in step with the drumbeat of God. Do you teach your children to look at their lives this way? So we've seen what it means for God to call His covenant people holy. He calls you into relationship through His promises. He works deliverance through His power and points you to Christ, in whom that deliverance is found. He puts the mark of His covenant on you through baptism. He provides the drumbeat by which you are to march through life. That is what it means to be holy. And that's not just true of elect covenant children. It is true of all covenant children. The text makes no difference at all. And we may not do so either. This is what it means to be made holy. There should be an emphatic exclamation mark behind this statement in our text. Our children are not unclean. They are holy! Exclamation mark. Someone may want to ask, yeah, but when I hear this, it sounds an awful lot like you're saying that all our children are saved. No. If you look at the text in its context, the holiness spoken of is great. But it is in some ways incomplete, and that's why our last point must be an incomplete holiness. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. Notice how the unbelieving spouse and the children of believers are called holy, that is, sanctified. In fact, even the unbelieving spouse. This unbeliever is included in the holiness of the covenant. And the children even more so. And yet this does not make an unbeliever a believer. That is why the question can be asked in verse 16. For what knowest thou? How do you know, O wife, whether thou wilt save thy husband? Or, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Covenant holiness is not automatically saving holiness. It is hope-giving holiness. It is helpful holiness. It gives a sense of direction in the future. But it must still become saving holiness. And the emphatic exclamation point behind the holiness of verse 14 needs to be made complete by the question of verse 16. Holy! Exclamation mark! But also saved? Question mark? And it's by living with both of these things. The exclamation mark and the question mark. That a balanced biblical covenant view will mark your home. You see, there are some people who want to put the exclamation mark behind both the words holy and the word saved. And really, this involves putting an equal sign between the two, doesn't it? Holy equals saved. And others want to stress the question mark, putting the question mark behind both words, really, holy and saved. And in such baptism services, the stress is always on what it doesn't mean. Doesn't mean they're converted. They have to be born again. It doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that. Don't think your children are saved. And the list goes on and on. And that huge question mark overshadows the exclamation mark almost entirely. And both approaches are wrong. We must raise our children with both of these things. Holy! Exclamation mark! And then the question mark. Saved? Yeah, but someone may want to protest. That makes the covenant an iffy thing. Good. Glad you noticed. Let's turn back again to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. We looked at these verses a few minutes ago, of course, but now we want to notice something else. Notice how the Lord emphasizes the importance of obedience, and notice what He says in verse 5. Therefore, if, see the word if used in connection with the covenant? If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a special treasure unto me above all people, for the earth, all the earth is mine. And there are many other Old and New Testament passages where that if in the covenant plays a very important part. The holiness God seeks in the covenant is not complete until the lives of His people line up with His purposes. And that's why verse 6 says, and ye shall be, and you can translate, and so in this way you shall be, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this incompleteness does not mean that God leaves the job of making people holy half finished and says, you have to do the rest yourself. But it does mean this, that God does permit some covenant children to turn their backs upon Him, and we see that to our grief as a congregation in every generation, don't we? And He hardens their hearts, even as they harden their own hearts against Him. And He then cuts them off from His covenant because they turn their backs on Him. And in doing so, He is the righteous judge of sin and the righteous revenger of the claims of His covenant. Outward holiness that does not become inward holiness becomes deadly holiness. The same fire of God's holiness that can warm His people can also burn the careless. So how do we teach our children to move from the outward to the inward holiness? Well, the secret to the if in the covenant is always the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, but especially the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens when the outwardly promised deliverance brought close to them in the covenant is inwardly applied through the Holy Spirit. It happens when God turns that careless boredom, that annoying indifference that is found in our hearts by nature, to His truth and commandments into broken-hearted confessions of sin and the desire for His mercy. And at that moment, as the demands of the covenant cut into a heart suddenly made alive by the grace of God, the question in your heart and the heart of your children becomes, I can't live up to what God demands. I am a miserable, sinful wretch. What shall I do? And here the context of our text in Corinthians is so beautifully, heartwarmingly relevant. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the chapter before our text. The Apostle Paul has to warn the Corinthians about the kinds of people that will not enter the kingdom of God, that is, will not enter heaven. And he provides a whole list of the kinds of sins that if you live in them, will destroy you. But then notice what he says in verse 11 after the whole list in verse 9 and 10. But such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. That is, made holy. But ye are justified, declared righteous. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, you can say to your children, when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for relief to save you from yourself, you will find that the God who demands also does what He promises. That He fulfills the promises of His grace, which make you holy from the inside out and make you eager to march to His drumbeat, not the drumbeat of the world. Tasting the grace of God makes you want to live a holy life and love His commandments and serve Him. And so the holiness becomes personal and will one day in heaven become complete for all those who flee to Jesus Christ and take refuge in Him. And the ifs of the covenant, the question marks of the covenant, find their answer and solution in Jesus Christ. What about you? Most, if not all of you, have been born and raised in covenant. Most, if not all of you, have this wonderful outward covenant holiness. Let there be an exclamation mark behind it in your mind also today. But how do you answer the question which then must follow? Saved? Question mark. Has the holiness began to be inward too? A matter of heart and life. What about you? Have you followed the directions that God gave you in setting you apart? The directions that pointed you to Jesus Christ and said, in Him is the solution. He turns the question mark also into an exclamation mark. You need Him. Do business with, have dealings with Him. And He will answer all those who call upon Him. Isn't baptism an undoubted sign and seal and testimony, as we read again in the form? But you know what will happen. If you ignore this wonderful holiness God has given you with its promises and its commands. To illustrate, let's go back to the opening examples of holy meaning being set apart. Suppose your mom has set apart some food in the pantry for a party and for her guests, a special evening. And she tells her teenagers, when you go scrounging around in the pantry for a snack, don't you touch that stuff. That is set apart for tomorrow night. What would happen if, as a teenager, you would eat that food anyway? Or drive it home still more? Let's say you didn't even eat it. You just took it and you threw it on the floor and you took your muddy boots and you stomped all over it and then went outside. Then the holy becomes unholy. It becomes fit only for being thrown away. What happens if you profane what is holy and make ordinary what is special? What happens if the God who has set you apart with the exclamation mark of His covenant sees you living and acting as if you're not set apart and as if you're just like any other person in this world? What happens if that separation from the world that God has declared is to be yours turns into an imitation of the world? In that case, the blood of the covenant with which you were sanctified, the blood of Jesus Christ Himself, which is what the waters of baptism symbolize, you consider it to be an unclean thing, to use the words of Hebrews 10:29. And the Holy Spirit in whose name you were baptized is resisted and grieved and insulted. And the Holy Covenant child who answers the question, saved with a no, is thrown out. And then the very covenant that was given for your salvation will become your condemnation. It will make your condemnation in hell greater than the condemnation of those who were not born in the covenant. Even in hell, covenant children are separate from the world, separate by the depths of their condemnation. You see, when God makes covenant with us and our children, this is a real thing. It is not a potential thing. It is not a vague thing that might just turn out. It is real. Once a covenant child, always a covenant child, whether in covenant curse or in covenant blessing. And oh, if that's you, if you are counting the blood of Jesus Christ with which you were sanctified and set apart as an unholy thing by your disobedience and by your unbelief, oh, don't leave this place that way today. You don't know if you will ever hear an appeal like this in your life again. But oh, if the covenant turns to your salvation, what a wonder. To use the words of Exodus 19, then you shall be to me, the Lord says, a special treasure above all the peoples of this world. Holiness means living knowing that God has made you His special treasure. Who could not want this? It is available to you in Christ. That is why God has made you holy. Let that exclamation mark, by the grace of God, turn the question mark also into an exclamation point. holy, and by faith in Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, saved.